from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10 to chapter 8, verse 10, covering some of what we looked at last week. This is the word of the Lord. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said then, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rock and on all the thorn bushes and in all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." Then the Lord said to me, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shal al-Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Maher Shal al-Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.' The Lord spoke to me again, 'Because this people have refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel, God is with us." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the way that you love us and care for us. We pray, Lord, too, that we would be firm and grow in faith even when chastisement comes upon us, as it came upon your people. Lord, direct our hearts toward you in all things, that we might grow in Christ and might continue to enjoy the blessing that you give to us in him, even as we turn from sin and embrace the holiness and the righteousness and peace of Jesus. We ask these things, Lord God, in your name. Amen. We looked last week at the prophecy itself of the coming of Emmanuel. For background information, that covers really this whole section, 7 to 11 or so, of this book. You can turn to 2 Kings 16, 2 Chronicles 28. Those two chapters, you don't need to go there now, but those two chapters will fill you in on what kind of person Ahaz was, and the political situation that he found himself in, and how ineffective in the end his desires were, his planning was. It's against that background, in the middle of these things, that Isaiah is sent from God to him to call him to account, to give him a sign that God will be with him. Ahaz is worried. The people of Israel are concerned, of Judah rather, are concerned, who will protect us against our northern brothers and the people they have aligned with. The thought is, we should trust in God. That's where they should go. But the reality is, under Ahaz's leadership, instead of trusting in God, they try to form a political alliance with a bigger king, the king of Assyria. This will come to nothing, says Isaiah. These two kings that you dread of Samaria and of Damascus will come to nothing because I'm with my people and I will defend them and protect them. And to confirm this, he sends Isaiah to give him a sign. And Ahaz gets to choose the sign. This is verses 10 and 11 of chapter 7. Ahaz takes on an air of false piety and says, "What? Who, me? Test the Lord? Ask for a sign? I can't do that. We're not supposed to test God." Isaiah sees through that nonsense and says, "Okay, if you're not going to ask for one, God will give it to you. And here's the sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son. His name will be called Emmanuel," meaning God is with us. "He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good." And before he knows how to choose the evil, before he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the lands whose kings you dread will be gone with them. The threats that have come against you from Israel and Syria will have disappeared. Now that sounds like a really good thing, and at one level it really is. It means that Ahaz is worried about nothing. Now, let's understand this nothing when you're living there. It's like you've got a bear on this side and a lion on this side, and you're told, like in Pilgrim's Progress, to walk this little narrow beam of light between them and you'll be safe. Well, it's a big deal to walk between lions and lions or bears and bears, and knowing that they can almost get at you. But that your way of safety is in following that narrow way. So it's a big thing that Ahaz is being told to do. He's being told to trust God, to trust the Lord, to trust Yahweh. But he can't do it. Not just can't, he won't do it. Because his heart is not at all inclined to God. And so God says, "Fine, you won't listen to me. I'm going to do this anyway. And here's going to be the proof of it, that I am with my people. That there's going to be a woman, a young woman, unmarried woman, who's going to marry and conceive a child. She's going to give the child the name of Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. And before that boy is old enough to choose between good and evil, these two kings who you fear will be removed and done away with." But this is said as a rebuke to Ahaz. It could have been a blessing for him. He could have heard it and followed through with it and said, "Yes, I will believe God." But he does not do that. In fact, it becomes to him a sign of judgment. God is with his people, but is God going to be with Ahaz? Is God going to be with those who've turned against him? The reality is that the northern kingdom, Israel, has turned against God. And they're just within a few short years of being decimated and done away with themselves for their own sin. That's how God will protect Israel, will protect Judah, by doing away with the sinful people that have rejected him. Syria, of course, has no part of God, has no part in him, and they will be done away with in God's judgment over kings and nations. But this will not be any comfort to Ahaz, because he has not feared God, and his heart is set firm against him. This will happen within just a few years, verses 15 and 17. Just a short time, he will see it, and it will be. But there won't be any relief for them. Because the way that God will remove Israel and Syria from troubling Judah will be through the very king that Ahaz thought he could buy off and buy protection from. That king will come, and Judah will still suffer. Assyria will come and will clean out the north, will take away the lands, will take away the people, will repopulate them with others, and will actually lay siege to Judah itself. So God will protect his people. But he will also discipline and chastise them. Verses 18 to 25 give us four descriptions of what will be like for Israel and Syria, and later for Judah in that day. Remember that Israel is depopulated by 721. The inhabitants are by and large taken away, taken in captivity, never to repopulate the land again. The so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel are lost. They're taken away in judgment. The land is repopulated by Assyria so that there can still be productivity. And also in this policy of depopulation, they break a people's will to rebel, break a people's will to revolt against that king, against that leadership. And this is what Israel would be. Syria will experience this as well. But even later for Judah, by 701, they will be surrounded by Sennacherib. This will happen during the reign of Hezekiah. The very one that Ahaz thought to look to for help, the very kingdom that he thought would be with him, will turn on him, even as his own enemies are destroyed. In that day, verses 18 and 19, it will be swift and complete. Speaks of the Lord whistling for the fly and whistling for the bee that's in the land of Assyria. This isn't just picturesque language. Egypt was known as a place of flies. When you have a river that floods and then retreats slowly, lots of room for flies to breed and multiply. I really like living in Southern California, if only for this reason. I don't have to deal with flies out here. I mean, I see them occasionally, but nothing like what they were in the East Coast, and nothing like what they were in the farm, where you could just walk up to a cow and clap your hands and kill about 10, 15 flies with your bare hand as they all flee your hands and fly right into them. Not at all like that. The ones that God will bring against them will be through a later alliance that they try to make with Egypt. Egypt will send troops and they'll be like flies all over the place. Assyria was known for its apiculture, for its raising and harvesting of bees and honey. Assyria will come with armies like bees everywhere. Every couple years, you know, we get the swarming out here in the church, either along the wall or sometimes inside. Think of that, only think of it covering the whole building. Think of not being able to go outside for fear of being stung. It's this sort of idea that this is going to happen to Judah because of her sin. The very kingdoms they look to for help will become a curse to them. And how fast does the fly move? A lot faster than I can clap them out anymore. And would I even want to try to clap on a bee? Of course not. That's how effective they will be in all of this. They will be everywhere. Ravines, clefts of rock, thorn bushes in all the pastures. Just misery. Misery. And that day, it won't be just misery and annoyance. It'll also be humiliation. The very one that Ahaz looked to protect him, the king of Assyria, will come and he will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river. He will come and he will humiliate the people of Israel. And that day, a way to humiliate an enemy was to shave him from head to foot. Shave off his beard, shave off his head hair, shave off his lower regions as well, the hair there, and then send them along their way. Remember that David at one point sent an envoy to, I think it was the king of Syria, in remembrance of the king's father's death, who had been an ally of David. And the king of Syria said, "What? They're here to spy. We won't have this." And so they shaved the men's beard off and shaved their lower parts as well and tore off their clothes and sent them back pretty much naked back to Jerusalem to shame them. This is a humiliation that arises when a people or when a person seeks the help of anyone but God. When they substitute the help the Lord would give for the help and the hope of men or of women, or seek the mercy of the powerful as opposed to seeking of the mercy of God. In that day, there will be food. Verses 21 and 22, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk they give, he'll eat curds. Everyone in the land will eat curds and honey, so they won't starve. But the reason they won't starve is because so many have been taken away. And all the land that once was tilled for farmland, all the land that they could once grow grapes in, and grow for wheat, and grow for other crops, is done away with. And it's only fit for sheep and for cattle. Food enough? Yes. But only food enough because of so few people. Ahaz had his plans. He had a way to take care of the problem. It wasn't going to work out the way that he thought it would. And so God brings judgment upon them because of this. The invasion is spoken of in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, our second point, the coming invasion. This name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, shows up twice here. The first is in verses 1 and 2. God gives a command to Isaiah. And again, this is all happening roughly at the same time, within the same few months, I think, of the other events. And the Lord says, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. The large tablet would also translate as board. So it might be sort of a billboard or a placard that would be put up. And written on it, perhaps made out of metal, so it might be a metal stylus, or perhaps made out of wood and written with charcoal, would be the name belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, what does that name mean? The name means something like pillage hastens and looting speeds, speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil. It doesn't translate easily, but you get that idea that if this is going to be a billboard or a sign around Jerusalem, it's going to mean that they are prey and they are loot for the coming enemy. They would lose what they have, so much of what they have, to the conquering enemy that would come into them. Witnesses are chosen. Uriah, probably, I think, the priest of 2 Kings 16, the priest who would build the altar after the temple in Damascus and would offer sacrifices to God on that, and breaking clear violation of God's own law of how it ought to be done. Zechariah, we're not sure about. Why witnesses? Because it testifies to what God is doing and what God is saying. These are men who may not be faithful men, but they are known to the population. They have some name recognition. And they will testify to what Isaiah is doing and to what this says. So there's the sign, warning Jerusalem and warning the inhabitants of Judah of what will come about because of their king's actions. They will become prey. They will become loot. They will become booty for the conquering nation, a conquering people. But this will be done again, this sign given again. It will become the name of his son. Around this time, Isaiah and his wife, the prophetess, conceive a child. She's called the prophetess maybe because she really did prophesy and they're just not written out for us. It may be because she bears a prophetic message in her womb. A child is born, a son, and God tells Isaiah to call him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil. Now, that may seem odd to us to name a child like that. Let's be honest. We're not names that we give to our children like that. Hebrews, though, the Jews gave names to their children that meant something throughout. And so this is not unusual for all of this. It's a sign, again, magnified again, along with the sign of the birth of Emmanuel and the placard, the board that's been written, belonging to booty and prey. Here's also a child who is born who is named like this. And the promise is given by God that before the boy knows how to cry out, Mommy or Daddy, Mama or Dada or Abba, that the kings of Damascus and Samaria will be done away with. They will be plundered by the king of Assyria. Again, the very ones that Ahaz took such fear toward and yet did not trust in God will be done away with and taken away. The reminder to us in this is to, yes, fear the enemies of God and fear those who come against you. There are people who are opposed to the work of God. There are people who are opposed to God's people, to the Christians. There are people who are opposed to the gospel and to the way the church exhibits and pronounces and proclaims this gospel. But where do we find our help from when the threats become so big? Either on a personal level where we're not sure what to do, to whom do we turn? On a church level, when a congregation is faced with trouble, maybe some great sin has broken out within the congregation and nobody knows quite know how to deal with this. Or maybe financial pressures come up and the church building is in danger. Or it's getting close to the end of a congregation's life, so it seems, and there aren't enough people to maintain a ministry. Where do we do? To whom do we turn? Like Ahaz, we face these choices every day. Will we turn to the world? will we turn to consultants and experts on problem solving, on growing church ministries, on conflict resolution? There's a place for them, but where is our hope ultimately going to be? Is it going to be in human wisdom and the counsel of friends? Or are we going to look to Christ first of all in all of this? Are we going to remember the promises of God? Again, this isn't some distant problem that will never happen to us. It happens every day. The choice to be faithful to God and to believe in His Word and to be faithful to Him is a choice, a decision that we have to make every day on greater or lesser areas. We can look at Ahaz and say, what a fool he was. Look what happened because of the decision that he made. But you know, what fools we have been as well. Because we've made those same kind of unfaithful, untrusting choices. And are we wise enough to see the consequences of those things in our own life? God has held on to us, praise His name. God has been faithful to us, thank Him always. But at what cost to ourselves? What suffering have we gone through that we didn't need to go through because we simply didn't believe His Word and seek Him out as we ought to have? And while we may be willing to bear the suffering, the chastisement of God, the reality is that decisions we make affect people around us as well. And so, are we willing to own up to the troubles that we've caused our family, our husbands or wives or our children or our church by the sins we've engaged in? Because we've been faithless to God, not trusting in Him in certain ways. Now thank God that we are not like Ahaz in this regard. Ahaz was ultimately, supremely faithless. He had no knowledge of God in his heart. He had no saving trust in God in any way, shape, or form. You do. But the chastisement can still come upon you. And what will your hope be? The hope is that Emmanuel is here. The sign given to Ahaz that should have been a comfort to him, but would become a rebuke to him, is a comfort for those who are faithful. It was a comfort to Isaiah and to his children and to his wife and to his family, to all those who were faithful to him. And this comfort is given and reaffirmed again in verses 5 to 10. Although there is suffering for a faithless choice, yet there is the preservation of God for His people. In verses 5 to 6, God speaks to Isaiah and says, this is going to happen because this people have refused the waters of Shiloah. That would be the pool, the spring that came from the pool of Gihon, and with the spring of Gihon and would have watered Jerusalem was their water supply. God is saying they have chosen to not trust in this, and instead rejoice over foreign kings. And those foreign kings will be as for them as if the Euphrates was diverted and flooded into Jerusalem. You've taken away the quiet blessing and the quiet security that I've given you because you despised it. I mean, a spring, little spring, versus a river? Which would you tend to rely on more? Humanly speaking, you go with the river. But God isn't calling for human wisdom or human faith here or trust in what man can do. He says, I will provide for you. This little stream is symbolic of this being my house of worship, my place of rest, the place on earth where I have chosen to manifest myself. And if you trust me, you will be happy with what I give to you. But if you don't trust me and seek out other things, you will lose the comfort of this place. And you'll be inundated by forces you can't imagine. Was Ahaz surprised when Assyria came in and after destroying Assyria and Israel that they came against Judah itself? Was he really so foolish as to think he could buy off that great king and find protection? He may have been. Political leaders and so-called great men or those great in their own minds make that mistake all the time. And we do too. We do too. We think a little compromise will be okay because we have the greater things in mind. I would never do this thing But this little thing is not so big a deal. After all, God forgives. God understands my weakness. But it's out of those little things piling up that greater problems come. The wall is torn down bit by bit. Faithfulness is subtracted from bit by bit. And before you find it out yourself, you're in the middle of a sea and there's no hope for you. You're being flooded. And you don't know when the waters are going to stop rising. This is what it would be like for Jerusalem. It will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah. And it will overflow and pass on. And it sounds like disaster, destruction. And yet, in the midst of that punishment, because they rejected God, there's also the preservation of God. He remembers His people. He remembers who it is that He loves. Those that He's made a covenant with. To be with them and to protect them and to preserve them from all harm. Because the waters will rage, overflow, and pass on, reaching even to the neck, but no further. It's interesting when you go to the ocean and you start wading out and you see how far you can go and still kind of ride the crest a little bit, ride the surf a little bit. And you find as you're out there, you know, up to mid-chest or up to your neck, you're okay. And when the waves come in, you can jump up with them and go down with them. And sometimes you're moved enough, though, that you find you land in a place where there wasn't solid footing after all. And there's this moment of panic when you say, oh, I'm in trouble now. But you regain your footing, and it's okay. Imagine being in this flood of judgment that comes upon them, up to your neck in it, and yet it goes no further. God's preservation, God's keeping. The imagery is also, outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. And maybe the imagery there is of a great bird of prey, circling and circling and shadow being cast over everything. But all it does is cast the shadow. It doesn't land. It doesn't hunt. It doesn't capture. It doesn't kill. This is the preservation of God. Its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. To that promised child who was given this to the people as a sign. This is the land that He is given to. This is the suffering they will go through. And is it fair to think of how Christ is in this as well? I think it's okay to do that. Because when Christ came to His people, they were in dire straits. I mean, sure, politically, they were under Roman rule. They were cruelly oppressed. They were under false teaching from the Pharisees. The temple system itself had become corrupt. God had finally sent a prophet, John the Baptist, to begin to turn their hearts back to God and to prepare them for the Messiah. But spiritually, it was a bad place. Yes, it was worshiping the one true God, but also falling prey to lust, to ambition, to greed, to political rivalries. The people of Judah, of Israel, when Christ came, were in it up to their neck. And so many of them didn't even know it. But Christ came. God was with them. And He would be with them. Because God is with them in the time of Ahaz, because Christ came to His people when He did in Israel, because Christ is with us now, that is our hope. That is our trust. Whatever the lousy, poor, stupid choices that we have made, God forgives us and God keeps us. And even when our leaders go awry and make promises they can't keep or have no intention of keeping, and draw our attention away from godliness and the things of God to the things of the earth, I still shudder with regret when our former president made the comment, don't let the terrorists hurt America. Keep shopping. Keep the economy going. What? Maybe not bad advice, but this is what we're directed to do? Instead of repentance? Instead of turning to God? Looking to human endeavors. Keep the thing going along and we'll be okay. It's not that way at all. Not that way at all. God says to Ahaz and to the people of Judah, a prophecy that he sends out to the nations as well. Those who come against his people, those who come against the land of Emmanuel, will be broken. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor. Be ready for battle. You'll be destroyed. Take counsel together. Do all your planning. Do all your plotting. Lay out your armies. Get your strategy. Lay out the way that you need to. Put up provisions for war and march. Speak a word, even just a word though, and it will not stand, for God is with us. That same phrase, I'm not sure why the ESV translates it here as God is with us, except maybe for clarity. It's Emmanuel as well. For Emmanuel, for God is with us. Again, as we consider all that happens that we hear about so much, maybe too much, with the 24/7 news cycle and the access of information being poured into us, that information, though, that we don't often process well, that's given to us as people choose to give things to us with the spin they want to put into it, we can become troubled about things that maybe are not so troublesome after all. Or we can become troubled about the right things, but not in the right way, because it seems it's beyond us. The comfort and the challenge to us is that God is with us. So we do not go into fear. We do not go into panic overdrive. We pray. We worship. We seek out Christ. We devote ourselves to Him and put our trust in Him, because He is the King over all these other kings. Jesus isn't just Lord of His church. He's Lord over the whole world. He's not just the King of His people. He's King over all peoples. He's not just one king among many kings. He is the King of kings. Ahaz had his plans worked out. This is how I'm going to save my people, and probably mostly save my own neck. But he failed, because he didn't trust Christ. The people followed after him. They were happy with that. Remember that even in Judah, the people responded well when they had a godly king. But when a godless king came along, they followed him as well. Their hearts were like water. We'll follow our leader. We'll believe the things that we're told, good or bad. But we'll be comfortable. But we'll be well off. Well, do you as a Christian find yourself doing this as well? Or do you choose to stand fast in Christ? The church has been co-opted many times for the sake of politics. You can even look back at covenanter history. When we believed the king, he said he would uphold the covenants and supported him. But when he came into power, he turned his back on the covenants. As if we shouldn't know that would have happened. Those of us who are old enough might remember the moral majority days of the 70s and the 80s. And how we found common cause with Republicans, with the conservative movement. But are they really with us? Where does our hope lie? Does it lie in getting the right legislation out there? Does it lie in having the right laws in place and the right people in office? Or does our hope lie in Christ and Christ alone? Now, this isn't an argument against political involvement. Would that God would raise up godly leaders and godly politicians. Would that God would raise up from the church. Would that we would prepare ourselves and our children and our children's children to take up these tasks of legislation and judgment and do so in a way that honors God. But even with that in place, it's honoring God that comes first, not having the position of power. And if we will not honor God in our homes, if we will not trust Christ with our own hearts, then what hope is there for the church? Every hope, because even against our failures, even against our foolishness, God's promise still rings true. God is with us. Christ is with us. And what we may fail to take back from the darkness, what we may give over to sin, God will redeem and bring back through our children or our children's children. But let's not dishonor God. Let's not forget who He is. by looking for halfway solutions and negotiated compromises with the truth by meeting with liars and putting our hope in them. The church has a witness to Christ. We have a witness to speak of Him to all people. We have a witness to the powers that be to say, not your way, but Christ's way. Not you, the president, but Christ the king. Not the exercise of governmental power, but the exercise of godliness and the power of the gospel going out. And we will say that to those that we like, as surely as we must say to those that we dislike. Because they must all be directed to Christ. They must all learn to put their hope and trust in God for salvation. But how can they do it if we don't ourselves? Isaiah's challenge to Ahaz, God's rebuke of Ahaz and of the people of Israel, the threatenings of a real judgment that would come, but also in the midst of that, the real preservation of His people, is the challenge to us to weigh out our thoughts, to search out our hearts, to see in whom we trust, whom do we believe. But it's also an encouragement to us that as we seek out Christ, as we rest in Him, as we trust in Him and deny our own wisdom and deny our own righteousness and seek out Him and His glory and His goodness and His greatness, that God will preserve us. But only as we repent. Only as we walk humbly with Him. The consequences of hoping in kings rather than God are great. The history of Israel is just full of this lesson. In too many ways, the history of the church carries this through as well. And although it's complicated and can be difficult to sort out the ins and outs of trust and hope and direction when you're in the midst of it, Christ at the center must always be. Your hearts and minds must be full of Christ, His Word and His law, His love and His justice. Not just for the nation, not just for the church, but for you. If you are fixed on Him, you will be as wise as you need to be. You will be kept safe as only He can keep you. Because He is Emmanuel. Because He is God with us. Because Jesus is God with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. Teach us these lessons from Your Word, Lord God, not as academic exercises, nor as ways in which to engage in political theory and political thinking, or cultural change, or fighting and winning the culture war, but, Lord, that we might be faithful to You above all else, that You might be our concern, that Your Word might be lifted up, Lord Jesus, that we might look to You, and by our looking to You, so direct everyone's attention, Lord Jesus, to You, because You are the Lord of glory. You are the presence of God with Your people. You are the One who has saved and redeemed and keeps Your people, Lord God. We thank You, Jesus, for keeping us. We pray that we would be growing up in that at all times, that our faith would not waver, that we would not compromise, that whatever the political winds or economic winds or cultural winds may blow, and that we are anchored, Lord Jesus, to You and will not be overwhelmed. That though the waters may get up to our neck and that we may be overshadowed by great death and great fear, yet we will know, Lord God, Lord Jesus, that You are our salvation and our hope. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen.